God, we come this morning and we confess our dependence upon your Spirit to not just know what your word is saying, but to love what your word is saying and to be shaped and transformed by what your word is saying. So God, as a people, we long to reflect Jesus well to this city. As a people, we long to worship you with every fiber of our being. And so God, in your grace and your mercy, would you meet us this morning as we set aside this time to look at your word. God, I confess that this morning my thoughts are jumbled. There's so many things that I want to say, and I just pray that you would take this time and do with it what you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I ask you guys just an honest question out of the gate? Have you ever been tempted to give up on church? Some of you are here like, you know, Kyle, I haven't been tempted, I have. I mean, there was a season in my life I could tell you about, or there's some of you who are like, you know what, I've never really even given up because I haven't really considered it. I'm just here because someone invited me, and I don't want to make that relationship awkward. So I can tell you a little bit of my story. I grew up in church. I mean, you could almost say I was raised in the church. My dad was a pastor. Which is code for I've seen more ugly church stuff than you. So I didn't go into this pastor thing with wide eyes thinking this is going to be great. I didn't come into this full of idealism. I realized that the church is full of a bunch of jacked up people that God saves not based on their moral improvement but because of his grace, and then he puts them together in close proximity to one another. So we got to realize, I mean, that's what the gospel does. And so we shouldn't be shocked when sparks fly. But that is a caveat. I saw more ugly church stuff than you could imagine. I grew up in churches that, by and large, would not be considered healthy. Now, it wasn't all bad. In fact, I had a mom and a dad who loved Jesus and did so consistently. Not perfectly, none of us do, but consistently, in the good times and the bad times, there was a very real and vibrant faith that they had, and that caught. But what I saw begin to develop in me, and I wasn't one of those outwardly super rebellious kids either. I mean, I had kind of started to begin to realize that I love Jesus, but as I read this, and I experience this, it seems like there's this huge, huge disconnect. And in fact, some of the moments that God used to speak into my life were not actually in the regular gathering of God's people, but had to do with things like Bible camp, where I would get away and it was outside the norm, or maybe a youth retreat, or I even went to Bible college, and God used that in really profound and shaping ways in me. See, what happened was it seemed like the most significant spiritual experiences of my life happened not in the church, but sometimes in spite of the church or outside of the church. And so I grew to be one of those young, arrogant guys who was like, you know, Jesus, I like you, but your church, I don't really want anything to do with. Which is akin to you coming up to me and saying, hey, Kyle, I think you're really cool, but Liz, not really a big fan of her. So can we kind of hang out? And when we do, can you just not invite her? And when we hang out, I'm going to talk bad about her. So as long as you're cool with that on our relationship, I mean, that are we good? I'll be like, dude, we're kind of a package deal. In fact, if I haven't hit you by now, I'm it's because of the grace of God. You don't talk about someone's bride that way. So what do we do? Because in a lot of ways, we're left with this angst. We're left with this gnawing that sometimes what I've experienced is not what I read about. What I've experienced and then what I see Jesus begin to speak of, it seems like there's this massive disconnect, and there's this temptation for you and for me to say, fine, I'm doing it on my own. Or I'm going to go and I'm going to hang out with this campus ministry, and that's going to be my church. Or I'm going to go and I'm going to hang out with these people, and we're going to get together and we're going to talk about Jesus from time to time. That's going to be my church. What do we do? Well, I think we recapture what it is that the church is supposed to be. I think that we as God's people come with a sense of humility, with a heart to learn and see the difference that Jesus makes in the life of not just a believer, but the life of a group of people that God has saved by his grace. We come humbly and we begin to realize that this story that begins in the book of Acts, and we're going to be here for 6 weeks, we're going to look at the first 8 chapters. It's a series called Church on Fire. And what we see is the difference that Jesus makes in the life of people who saw his life, his death, his resurrection. And even more than that, we see the difference that the Holy Spirit makes when he comes and dwells in the midst of God's people. But what I also want you to see is that this story in Acts is not the story of the early church only. It is our story that we find ourselves in today. It's just the beginning. That you and I stand on the shoulders of these men and women who are radically transformed by Jesus. If you've perused our website at all, you'll know that we're part of something called the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. Now, if you're a Bible person, you'll realize very quickly, hey, something sounds a little fishy about that. Because as I look at the book of Acts, there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. So, why did the network that we're part of choose the name Acts 29? I'll give you a hint. It was not because we're heretics who want to write more scripture than's already there. It was to help us connect the dots to see that the story that began with these men and women continues today, and that we're in the midst of that story, that we're doing what they were trying to do. That we're just simply carrying that out in our context, in our place, and the things that Jesus told them to do are the things that we're to be about. So let's just keep it simple. Now, there's different ways that we can read the book of Acts, and we'll take a little pause button in the middle of the sermon. We'll deal with a prescriptive approach to Acts or a descriptive approach. If you're glossed over right now, hang with me. We'll get there. But before we do, let's read Acts chapter 1. And we'll see the beginning of this Jesus movement. We'll see the beginning as Jesus gives his final words to his followers. You with me? All right, good. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Been one of those mornings. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Now, if that's not a miracle, I don't know what it is. What would have to happen for one of your brothers to convince you that he's God? Seriously, they were not believers before Jesus died and rose again. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who has accompanied us during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right, so we're taking 8 chapters and we're going to cover it in 6 weeks. So we are not going to turn over every stone, but the goal here is to see the scope of what the Holy Spirit does in the midst of God's people. So we see in the first 3 verses kind of an introduction to the whole book of Acts. We see, "To you, the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit." What in the world is he talking about? What we see in the book of Acts is actually volume 2 of a 2-part book that includes also the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a physician who was a close associate with the Apostle Paul and traveled with him on missionary journeys. And what he had done, according to the book of Luke and the book of Acts, as you see the introductions are almost identical, is to come and compile an orderly account first of the life, ministry, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's called the Gospel of Luke. And then second, to span the first 30 years of the followers of Jesus and track from when they became, from when they started as a group of about 120 scared people in an upper room to 30 years later, the Apostle Paul standing before Caesar and the gospel having broke out through most of the known world, or at least the Roman Empire that was kind of their world. At least that's the scope of the book of Acts. And so what Luke does is he says, "I'm writing to you, O Theophilus." Who is this guy? Well, his name means lover of God, and so it could be a general title, but most scholars think that Theophilus was a Christian who was kind of a benefactor who funded the compiling of this record. Because as we see, Luke did a lot of historical research, so much so that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts hold up to even the most stringent of historical scrutiny. There we go. Hey, I'm glad you guys are listening. We're going to do this together, aren't we? So that even non-believers look at Luke and Acts and say, the history in there is phenomenal. We have nothing to poke at. In fact, all of the historical scrutiny, it passes with flying colors. Now, Theophilus may have been a seeker that he was writing to convince of these things, but most likely he was a lover of God. Most likely he was a wealthy Christian who commissioned this work to be done, and you and I benefit from it incredibly now. Because it traces the beginning of our story. And so it summarizes the Gospel of Luke, so we're to read them in some ways in tandem with one another. So the Gospel of Luke needs to be a backdrop to what's taking place here. And he says, Jesus, when he rose from the dead, what did he spend his time doing? He spent his time teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God and showing himself alive with many proofs. Now, if you go back to Luke 24, verses 44 to 48, one of the things that Jesus taught his disciples about the kingdom of God and about the events that were currently taking place is that the entire Old Testament pointed forward to his life, death, and resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, he says that the law and the Psalms and the prophets all are to be interpreted or to be understood in light of these days. And it said he opened their minds to see that the entire Old Testament was actually about Jesus, and that we can't actually understand the Old Testament unless we see it through the lens of Jesus, and more specifically, the events of his life, death, and resurrection. And so he's teaching his disciples about this. And notice it says in verse 3 that he was presenting himself alive after suffering by many proofs. Now, why does it say this? Because he died. And dead people don't come back to life. Has anybody ever experienced a dead person coming back to life? So often we read this 2,000 years later with a sense of like what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. As if the people of antiquity were these superstitious bunch that believed in myths and legends and all of these things. And so for them, the resurrection of someone from the dead is just, oh, you know, we just file that away in our mythology. No. These disciples, their hearts were broken as they saw the Messiah hang on a Roman cross and see his life poured out and spent. They were part of burying him in a tomb. They knew exactly where it was. The only thing that blew their mind is he didn't stay there. He didn't stay dead. He came back to life. And Jesus, as he meets with them, is showing himself time and time again that I am alive and I have a body and I'm alive. So much so that the very place where Jesus was killed and buried becomes the place where these new group of followers of Jesus begin this movement. Now, if you look at how myths develop, this doesn't fit any of those cases. Myths usually develop tens and hundreds of years later, and they often develop not in the place where these events took place, but later on where they could dupe everybody. But here, 40 days, a mere 40 days after Jesus dies and rises again, Pentecost happened, or the Holy Spirit comes, and this movement of Jesus' followers begins right in the exact same place. Among the people who saw it and witnessed it all, who could have easily said, no, here's the body. He's still dead. See, why do I bring this up? It's because so often we think that our faith and reason don't have to work together. That to become a person of faith, I have to check my mind at the door so that I can believe all of these silly tales about floods and talking snakes and people rising from the dead. And that's just not the case. It's just not the case at all. In fact, his disciples, some of his own disciples, did not believe. One of his disciples, a guy named Thomas, said, "Unless I touch the wounds in his hands and in his side, I won't believe." And so Jesus shows up and he's like, "Thomas, come here. Check this out. What do you see? What do you feel? What do you touch?" Additionally, Jesus, in John 21, and we'll see how that comes into the story. In John 21, he eats with his disciples. He has a physical body. You see, to become a person of faith is to be human. Every single person is a person of faith. It all depends on the object of your faith. Because there's only a certain point where the hard evidence brings you to, where then you have to take a jump, a leap of faith, or you have to understand that certain suppositions are true. Certain foundational truths. One, that God exists and that God has revealed himself and that God is active in this world. That's what a Christian assumes. And so the supernatural working in that construct is not a violation of our reason. It works hand in hand. Faith and reason go together. It just depends. And even the most skeptical atheist, the most hardened naturalist, is a person of faith because the evidence only brings them so far. At some point, you have to believe that a primordial soup or some kind of mud was struck by lightning, is the best theory that they can come up with, and somehow life was created out of that. Somehow life was put together in its most basic form, and that if you give it enough time, it'll simply become a human body. You need to be, in some ways, a person of faith for that to happen. And what I say to you is, as followers of Jesus, we do not check our reason at the door, but that our faith and our reason work together hand in hand. But we become people of faith when we realize that God works in supernatural ways. That God has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself to us through this book that was written not simply by human authors, but by God himself. Story picks up for us real tangibly in verse 4 and 5. This scene is actually, it's probably taking place in Galilee. And you'll notice it says, while he was staying with them. But if you have an ESV Bible, you'll notice that there's a footnote. And if you go down to the footnote, there's an alternate reading that says, while he was eating with them. If we go with the alternate reading, which there's some scholarship to back up, and there's a whole bunch of technical debate, but it kind of brings to mind the story of John 21, where the disciples are by the Sea of Galilee. After they've seen Jesus rise from the dead, they go back to their homeland, and it fits very much the context here where Jesus says, no, go back to Jerusalem. You need to wait in Jerusalem. And in John 21, what's significant about that is not only the restoration of Peter, but also what Peter and seven other disciples are doing. Do you know what they're doing? Fishing. Now, this is not because they loved walleye fishing, although I'm sure if there were walleye in the Sea of Galilee, they would love it. But what this symbolized was that they were returning to life as normal. They were going back to their old way of life. It's like, okay, Jesus, you died and you rose again, and here we are, and it wasn't... And so Jesus appears to them, he eats with them, and he says, no, you need to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so they do. And so between verse 5 and 6, there's some time that's elapsed. The disciples have probably made their way down, or made their way from Galilee back down to Jerusalem, and Jesus appears to them one last time. It says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I love this section of Scripture. You know why? It gives me hope. Because the disciples still don't get it. They still don't get it. I mean, they have been there from the beginning. They have heard every word that Jesus teaches. They have seen him die. They have seen him rise again. And they have heard him teach about the kingdom. That's what he's been doing the last 40 days. And they come. And they have no idea what the kingdom of God actually is. How do we know that? Well, John Stott says in his commentary this, the verb, the noun, and the adverb of their sentence all betray, this is a kind thing, doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. The verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause, now you didn't think you were going to hear that phrase uttered this morning. The adverbial clause at this time, that they were expecting its immediate establishment. So in English, they were basically saying, Jesus, are you going to kick out the Romans so that we can get back to the glory days of David and Solomon? Because if you remember, the days of David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was at its high point territorially. It was at its largest point, and under Solomon, they were beginning to see the Abrahamic covenant or promise starting to be fulfilled, that God would bless them, turn them into a mighty nation, give them a land, and that through them, all of the other nations of the earth would be blessed. And at the high point of their prosperity, at the high point of their influence under King Solomon, what begins to happen? The nations begin to come. They begin to come and ponder the wisdom of Solomon, or essentially see the blessing that the rule and the reign of God brings in his people. And so his disciples, after all that they had seen, are like, hey, are you going to make that happen again? Are you going to bring that back? It should caution us, and it should encourage us at what a profound difference the Holy Spirit makes in chapter 2. Where they go from a bunch of still bumbling idiots, where they just, maybe that's a little harsh. But isn't it reassuring as we look at this text to see that it was not scared of the faults of its original founders, but rather they communicated them accurately? Well, the gospel frees us to do that, doesn't it? Because it's not about us and our perfection, it's about Jesus and his. And so Jesus says, no, 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 no. No, you don't understand the kingdom yet. In fact, no one knows the time or the season that will happen except my Father in heaven, which is a good caution for us that if anybody sets a date, just ignore them. They don't know what they're talking about. If they set a date and say, hey, the kingdom has come, Jesus is returning on such and such a date, you just don't have to listen to anything else they're saying. And there's always one, right? There's always someone. It's like, have you read the Bible? Jesus says, my Father is the only one who knows that. You didn't crack the code. You're going to be sorely disappointed. But he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In the meantime, my kingdom is not quite yet in the way that you think it will come. It will come. I will return, and it will come. And in fact, the angels appear after he says this, after he's taken up, and say, Jesus is coming back the same way that you saw him leave. So there's going to be no doubt this time. But he says, in the meantime, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what we see here in verse 8 is essentially your job or your mission, the scope of your job or your mission, the scope of your ministry, and finally, the power for your mission. So we're just going to kind of use that as a rubric for a while. Your job, the scope of your job, and the way that you're going to be able to do your job. Your mission, the scope of your mission, the way that you're going to accomplish the mission. So what is the job? What is the mission that they are given? They are to be witnesses. You will receive power, and that's later on. This is why it's not a hopeless endeavor. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on, and you will be my witnesses. What is a witness? A witness is someone who observes something significant and must tell and retell what they have seen. Often, when you become a witness, it is a life-altering experience for you. A couple years ago, Liz and I saw the movie, Did You Hear About the Morgans? Anybody else see that movie? It's got Hugh Grant and Sarah Jessica Parker in it. And the plot is, it's essentially a couple on the very brink of divorce. They live in New York City, and as they're kind of getting together for a last hurrah, or to kind of say, this is it, they observe a murder. They become witnesses to a murder, and as they are telling their story of what they've seen to the police, they realize that this isn't just any murder. This is a murder carried out by essentially a mob boss, someone that the police have been looking for and trying to nail for years and years and years. And the very fact that they have witnessed this thing means that their life is in danger. And so because they are witnesses of this thing, it alters the rest of their life. They are shipped off to some small little podunk town in Wyoming. And it's actually kind of a cool story of how through the mess they begin to put their relationship back together. But the reason I bring it up is because they witnessed this cataclysmic event, because they witnessed this, it changed their life forever. When we become witnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it changes the very scope and nature of our life forever. It is a life-altering event. Not just in a solemn, oh no, my life is never going to be the same way, but in a way where when we experience something epic, we just want to tell people about it, right? When we see something or experience something that is out of the ordinary, we become witnesses. It's almost as if it completes our joy to tell somebody else about it, right? Because we can't stop talking about it. Whether it was an incredible sporting event and someone makes this catch at the last possible second, or someone hits a home run in the bottom of the ninth when they're down and it walks off and you are there. And so you tell everybody that you I was there. Not a big deal. Or whether it is an incredible concert that you've driven across state lines to see, and it was just unbelievable. Or whether it was this can't-miss deal at a store. What is your natural response when you witness something like that? I tell people about it. And in telling people and retelling the story, it often completes your joy. Or it enhances your joy as you begin to reflect. And what happens? They tend to get excited with you. But if you're telling your story to someone who's like, it's just not the same. The mission that we have been given by Jesus Christ is to be witnesses, to speak, to tell about what we have seen and heard. That's the way that people hear about Jesus. In fact, as you trace the storyline, that's God's plan A, is you and me. Now, some of us might say, God, you could probably do better than that. I mean, look. You could write something in the sky, or you could send angels that like make people fall on their face. Like, you could do that. But God's plan A is you and me. Jesus tells his disciples, you will be my witnesses. You'll tell people about me. There's a quote by a guy named E.M. Bounds. He was a pastor at the turn of the 19th century. And this quote always wrecks me. He says, man is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Man is God's method. It's from his book called The Power of Prayer. And really, like, as a church, like, some people wonder, you know, what's our outreach strategy? I wish I had a mirror every time. It's you. It's that you should live a life that is compelling because it's brought under the rule and the reign of Jesus. As you grasp the significance of what Jesus has done for you, you begin to experience the kingdom of God in your life, and that's attractive. Additionally, you tell people about the thing that has transformed your life. You're our outreach strategy. Congratulations. And so Jesus is telling to these group of guys who still don't get it, you'll be my witnesses. Well, where are they going to be witnesses? Well, before we go on, at Rock Hill, one of our core identities, one of our five core identities of what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus, what the gospel does to us, is that he transforms us into witnesses. All right. Additionally, these are the last words of Jesus, and I don't know about you, but there's just something powerful and profound about final words, isn't there? They have a sense of staying power. And all of the gospel writers, they record Jesus' final words as a commissioning, as a sending on mission. And so we live as a sent people. So where do we go? In Acts 1:8, he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," or to all of the nations of the earth. Now, this is where we need to take a little discussion. And how do we interpret the book of Acts? Because if we're going to literally follow what Jesus is saying here, if it's actually intended for us, then all of us need to get on a plane and go over to Jerusalem and begin preaching. Well, it didn't go very well for them back then, but maybe things are different now that it's controlled by Jews and Muslims. We will go and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the temple courts. I'm being a little facetious, right? So one of the ways that people read the Bible is what we call prescriptively, or as if everything that is written in the book of Acts, we are to replicate exactly. The other extreme that the people read the book of Acts is simply descriptively, as if it just recounts for us the events as they took place. So it's just communicating history to us. But if that was the case, and we really couldn't derive any principles or any kind of things that the church in every culture and every place has to wrestle with as part of their ministry, then we would eliminate a huge chunk of the Bible, which is narrative literature, right? Which is telling of stories that change and challenge our beliefs. And so how do we do that? Is some parts of Acts just descriptive and some parts prescriptive? If you guys are a little gloss over to this, I did write a study guide that's available in the weekly update. We'll post it on Facebook again today. It goes a little bit more in depth into this. But I think where we need to land is that it's both. That we are not to be enslaved by the book of Acts and have to follow things literally. Like, the church is free to do things that don't happen in Acts. However, there are certain things that happen in Acts that should be characterized of every church in every culture in every place in every time. And those are the things that we need to wrestle with and work out in the context of our own lives and our own ministries. In fact, the church of Acts didn't even do it the same way all the time, right? As an example, in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul goes to a place called Pisidian Antioch, and he preaches a message to primarily Jews and God-fearers who knew the Old Testament. Just four chapters later, Paul goes to the city of Athens, and in Acts 17, preaches a radically different message to a bunch of scholars and philosophers on Mars Hill or on Athens' Areopagus Hill. There is freedom in how we do things, but there are certain things that should convey. Let me give you an example. I think we have both here in Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1:8, I think that it provides the scope of ministry, of where we are to reach, and that it transcends time and culture. Not that we are to fly to Jerusalem or Judea and Samaria, but rather that if you were to look at a map, you would see that Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, it's kind of concentric circles that goes out. And what Jesus is essentially saying is that you will be witnesses in your city, right here, where you are at. And then it will break out into your surrounding region among people that are culturally very like you and culturally very different than you. And then it will break out into the ends of the earth, and it will be the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham, that I will be a blessing to all of the nations through Jesus. And rather than just an implicit, they will be drawn by your different way of life, he is explicitly now sending them out to all the peoples of the earth. Let me give you an example of a descriptive thing. You'll be happy to know that we do not choose our leaders here at Rock Hill by a coin flip or by casting lots or by drawing straws. That was kind of their way. I mean, that was their mode of simply drawing straws or flipping a coin. If you look at the second half of the chapter, you see this environment where they want to replace Judas Iscariot, right? The one who had betrayed Jesus. And now there's 11 disciples rather than 12. And because Jesus had called out 12 for very significant reasons, because if you look at the original people of God, how many tribes were there? 12. And so Jesus, not by any accident, is calling out 12 apostles or disciples as a symbol of this is the new complete people of God that it is now centered on and found in Jesus Christ. So as they replace him, they basically come up with a criteria that he has to have been with us for the whole time he was with us and he needs to be godly. And so they narrow it down to two people and essentially flip a coin. Now, why don't we do that today? Well, because something cataclysmic happens in the next chapter of Acts, which is kind of a deal changer. The Holy Spirit comes. God comes and dwells in every one of his people. So that now we have the leading and the guiding and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, which helps us make decisions. Now, do we get it right all the time? I wish we did. No. No, and when we don't, it's incredibly painful, isn't it? So, what kind of binding nature does Acts 1:8 have for you and I today? We know that it's descriptive. It describes what happens. In fact, it's kind of the thesis of the book of Acts, in that Acts chapter 1 to 8 is about them being witnesses in Jerusalem. Acts 8 to Acts 12 is about them being witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And Acts 13 and following is how they become witnesses to the ends of the earth, to all of the peoples of the earth. And so we know that it's descriptive. It helps us understand the book of Acts, and maybe we'll pick up those other two movements some other time. But today, this series, we're looking at the Jerusalem church. But is it also giving us concentric circles of influence or ministry that we're called to? I think it does. I think it does. So that as we work it out in our context, the call to be witnesses in Jerusalem is very similar to the call to be witnesses in our city, in Duluth, in the Twin Ports area, that God knows the times and the places that he has chosen for us to be, and that we are called to be witnesses there where God has already placed us. But what it also means is that we also should care about our surrounding region, both those who are like us and those who are not like us. Now, by the grace of God, Rock Hill has got a pull about, it has become a regional church where people are driving almost an hour from every single direction other than up the North Shore. I don't know of anybody driving that far from there, but we've got people that are coming from Meadowlands, and we've got people that are coming from Moose Lake, and we've got people that are coming from Brule and Bennett. It is not because we are that great. We're just not. God's doing something, and it's for his glory. And the reason I think God is doing that is not so that we can have this huge church here, but rather that we can train and equip them to launch gospel communities and churches in their area. Because even though Christians might be willing to drive an hour away, their neighbor who doesn't know Jesus that they need to be a witness to, they ain't coming. They're not driving an hour to come to church. They've already written off church, and so we need to bring it to them, right? And so that's where we become faithful witnesses to our surrounding area, to our Judea. Now, Samaria is another one altogether. It's the one we usually don't like to talk about. Samaritans were the people who were kind of geographically close, but culturally way off base. I mean, they were the apostate Jews. They were the compromisers, the ones who had taken the Jewish religion and incorporated aspects of it from the surrounding culture. Jews hated Samaritans. They didn't want anything to do with them. And here Jesus is saying, you're going to be my witnesses there. And so what that does is that forces us to think through the fact that we need to be witnesses to people who are actually geographically near us, but culturally way off, or culturally way different. That we're to be witnesses to them, too. That we're to extend to them the hospitality and the welcome of the gospel as well. I bet you can begin to think very quickly of those kind of groups that tend to think the church hates them, tends to think that the church doesn't want any of them there. And the only categories they have, and I'm talking about a lot of people, is you either embrace and validate what I'm doing, or you hate me. Whereas Jesus comes to all of us and says, and invites us with the most incredible welcome. He says, you are jacked up. In fact, you are far worse than you even think you are. But I am a far more wonderful Savior than you ever dreamed possible. That's why I came. That's why I lived. That's why I died. That's why I rose again. And that's why I'm inviting you to come and embrace in me something you could never do for yourself. See, Christianity isn't a religion. It's a response to a person. It's a response to the initiating act of God. Now, when we do that, we realize, we see very quickly that the kingdom of God begins to expand to every single part and crack an area of our life so that we're not the same. We're different people. We have come under the rule and the reign of God, and because of that, God offends me sometimes. Talk to any Christian, and you will find a person where God has crossed their will from time to time. And as they repent and believe that God is good and a rewarder of those who seek Him, they become transformed. And so we are called to Jerusalem, to Judea, and to Samaria. And we're called to the ends of the earth. Some of you God is bringing to Rock Hill. Some of you God is going to bring through Rock Hill, and we will send you to all of the different pockets of the earth. Some of you God might even be calling right now to go and live in a cardboard box in Hyderabad, India, to be a faithful gospel witness there, or to go to a slum in Mexico City and faithfully proclaim the gospel there, or to go into the Middle East to some of the most hostile territory to Christianity and to be a faithful gospel witness for Jesus Christ there. God calls some to stay. God calls some to go. But God calls all of us to be witnesses wherever we are. And let me just say, it is not more holy to go. In fact, if you're not an effective witness here, we're probably not going to send you there, because if you can't do it in your own culture, it doesn't get easier. It doesn't get easier, and you don't become more holy by hopping on a plane. So God calls us to our Jerusalem, to our Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Let's close with a word of hope, shall we? Is anybody overwhelmed by this task? I am. Every day I am. Because left to myself, I'm a chicken. Left to myself, I talk more about the Vikings sometimes than I do about Jesus. I'm serious. Sometimes I'm more emotionally moved by a stupid football game than I am by what the gospel has done for me. In me. Brothers and sisters, we talk about what we love. But here's the hope. We will receive power to do this. And how does that come? It comes in the form of the Holy Spirit being poured out on all of God's people. When we repent from our sin and turn and believe in Jesus Christ, as we respond to the gospel message, the Spirit of God comes and dwells in us and changes us and gives us boldness that we never dreamed possible and brings things to mind that we weren't thinking of at all. And it shows us that this mission that Jesus has given His people will not be in vain. But it will be accomplished because He's actually providing the power for it to get done. So what is our mission? We are to be witnesses. Where? Everywhere. Starting with where God has placed us. How? The Holy Spirit will empower us. And can I invite you back next week to see what the Holy Spirit does? Because the church goes from 120 people to over 5,000. It's kind of a big deal. Now, we don't expect that to be normative necessarily, but God still does work and move in that way. I was convicted in reading a book just on preaching and teaching the Bible. And this author says, you know, we don't let anybody stand up without answering the question, what do you want people to know, what do you want people to do, and how are you going to help them get there? Often as a preacher and a pastor, I have fallen woefully short of making it clear. So let me make it clear. If you are a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that your life is characterized by that of a witness. That's who you are. That this isn't something that you add on to gospel living. This is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And simply by that, I mean you talk about the one you love. You talk about the one that has saved you. And it's not for pastors and super Christians. That's a role that God has given to all of us. That the Holy Spirit, we'll see in the next chapter, is poured out on all of the Christians so that they can be faithful witnesses. And the church responds by everybody being a witness. What do I want you to do? I want you to obey. Not in some manipulating kind of, God is going to force me to talk to someone about Jesus, but in a way that you talk about the one that you love. I want you to know it, not just confessionally, but actually talk to the people in your life about the one that you claim that knows so much about you and has done so much for you. There is this huge disconnect that exists between our knowledge and our obedience. You are a witness if you are a follower of Jesus. It just depends on what kind you want to be, a good one or a bad one, a faithful one or a coward. You're a witness. So, how are you going to do that? Let's set goals that are reasonable. What if this week everybody talked to one person about Jesus? Now, I'm not for like the spiritual mugging or the gospel grenade approach where you just go down on the street corner and you just start yelling at people. I'm talking about the people in your life that you already have a relationship with. Why don't you open up to them about who you really are? You see, if you're actually going to be their friend, don't you want them to know who you are? And if you're going to claim that Jesus has this huge role in your life, but you never speak of him, at some point, are they going to feel duped? Are you actually letting them in? Now, it may make them very uncomfortable if you begin talking about that, because some people don't talk about anything. They want to, they just don't. And they don't know how. So why don't you become one who shows them? What I want you to do, Raquel, I want you to be witnesses. Because the thing is, you know people that I don't know that I'll never have any credibility in their life, but you do. And so God hasn't sent me, he sent you. He knows the times and the places that you live, and he sent you. And you're his plan A. Now, God is sovereign, and the Holy Spirit will draw, and some will harden and reject. You see, the results actually aren't up to you. That's God's domain. You can't manipulate that. And when you try, it just goes really bad. But you can tell them about the one who has saved you. You can tell them your story about how you were living for yourself and you were worshiping other things. Or you thought maybe Christianity was some religion of things that you had to do, and all of a sudden God broke into your life and you saw Jesus anew. You realized that the death he died was not just this vague, heroic thing, but that he actually took upon himself your sin in his body, and he paid the price to the full. That he died, and that he rose again in victory over Satan, sin, and death. But in that, you also share in his victory so that you can now be reconciled or restored to relationship with God. That coming is not based on any kind of moral improvement or getting it right or cleaning yourself up, but it's merely acknowledging your failure, turning from your sin, and embracing Jesus. Now, that will change your life. Fair warning. But talk to anybody who has been embraced by Jesus, and he never lets you down. It costs a lot, but it is far more wonderful than anything you're ever pursuing now. So, Rock Hill, would you be witnesses to this city? Would you make it so we don't have to rely so much on music and preaching, but rather you? And that we'll do this to come alongside you, because sometimes it's great to invite someone in to hear and then process with them later. But we're a team in this. Would you be a witness this week? Would you maybe even, let's just stop and pray. And would you ask this very bold prayer? God, will you reveal one person to me that I can share Jesus with this week? One person that's already in my life. So, go. God, would you help us to be witnesses to that person that you brought to mind just now? Not because we're trying to add to our salvation, not because we're trying to be good church people, but because you've changed us and we want others to know you. And so, God, would you give us boldness? Would you work and move in us so that we can be witnesses for Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to respond one other way. Jesus, on the last night that he was with his disciples, before he